The scripture reading today is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, which can be found in your pew Bible, starting on page 836. Hear the word of the Lord. Once while Jesus was standing beside the lake of Gennesaret, and the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he saw two boats there at the shore of the lake. The fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little way from the shore. Then he sat down and taught the crowds from the boat. When he finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Simon said, "Master, we have worked all night long, but have caught nothing. Yet, if you say so, I will let down the nets." When he had done this, they caught so many fish, their nets were beginning to break. So they signaled to their partner in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats, so they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." For he and all who were with him were amazed at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James, John, son of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching people." When they had brought their boats to the shore, they left everything and they followed him. The word of the Lord.
We're going to continue reading in Luke chapter 5, picking up the story at verse 17. One day while Jesus was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting nearby. They had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal. Just then, some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a bed. They were trying to bring him in and lay him before Jesus, but finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. When he saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." Then the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, "Who is this that speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their questionings, he answered them, "Why do you raise such questions in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Stand up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man," this is a title that Jesus gives to himself, "so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the one who was paralyzed, "I say to you, stand up, take up your bed, and go to your home." Immediately he stood up before them, took what he had been lying on, and went to his home, glorifying God. Amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen strange things today." This too is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God, you have told us that we cannot live by bread alone, but only by every word that comes from your mouth. So feed us, we pray this day, with the word that we have read in Holy Scripture and the word that is now proclaimed. Come by your Spirit And take these words, these fallible words that I speak, and use them as channels of your grace within each of our lives so that we may draw closer to our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we pray. Amen. In our Sunday morning sermons, we are working our way through the stories of Jesus as recorded by St. Luke in one of the four accounts of Jesus' ministry that we have in the pages of the Bible. We come this morning, as you've heard from our scripture readings, to the fifth chapter and to two stories that speak about the person and the authority of Jesus when he lived here on earth, as other people experienced it, and the direction that he wants to give to our lives, both as individuals and together as a community, the person and the authority of Jesus and the direction that he wants to give to our lives individually and then as a community. So let's go straight to the first story. Jesus is teaching a crowd beside the Sea of Galilee. Sometimes it's called the Lake of Gennesaret. That's what Luke refers, what Luke calls it in our passage of Scripture. Sometimes the Sea of Tiberias. It's all the same thing. It's a gorgeous lake. It's about 700 feet below sea level. The Jordan River flows into it, then flows out the other side and goes down even further towards the Dead Sea. And crowds are on the shore of this lake. We might imagine that there's a nice sandy beach, but by and large, there aren't any sandy beaches. It's a volcanic area, and for the most part, it's black volcanic rock around that area. But there they are on the beach of this particular case, and in order to create some space from which Jesus can teach, he steps into one of the two fishing boats which are there, the one owned by this man called Simon Peter, who is on the shore fixing his nets, and pushes the boat just a little bit away from the land, and Jesus teaches from that boat to the crowd that are gathered there on the shore. And after Jesus has finished his teaching, he turns to Simon Peter and tells him to go out fishing again. Now, this is not what Simon Peter wants to hear. It is not what Simon Peter wants to do. Jesus is trained as a carpenter and not as a fisherman. Jesus is a budding preacher and not a fisherman. He has crossed a boundary line. He has stepped into the world of expertise of Simon Peter, and as far as Simon Peter knows, he's stepped out of his own realm of expertise. He's going to learn something more later on, but at that moment, Jesus has crossed a boundary into Simon Peter's life. Simon Peter knows from experience, hard experience, that the best fishing on the Sea of Galilee is at night, not during the day. And they've just been fishing at night, and the fishing was bad at night at that particular time. So it was not going to be good during the daytime. They had caught nothing. And more than that, surely they were tired as they were fixing their nets beside the sea. So Simon Peter makes his excuses to Jesus. He says, we've been out all night and we've caught nothing. But then he backs down almost immediately. He cedes authority to Jesus over the matter of fishing. Part of the trouble in reading scripture is that we don't really know the tone of his voice at this particular time, whether he says to him, if you say so, I'll do it, or whether he says, if you say so, I'll do it. We really can't tell what's going on in his mind or what kind of pressure was on him to say yes at that particular moment, whether Jesus said this publicly so everybody could hear and he didn't want to be embarrassed by this. But for whatever reason was going on in his heart and mind, he said, if you say so, we'll do it. And he does. And they do, Simon Peter and his friends, his partners, James and John. And lo and behold, in broad daylight, it all works. They go back fishing and they catch such a huge haul of fish that the boat begins to sink, and then the other boat begins to sink as well. And then something else happens. Simon Peter realizes that he is in the presence of an awesome power, that he is in the presence of an awesome person wielding amazing power, who can see not only into the depths of the lake, but he takes it a step further, Simon Peter does, who can see not only into the depths of the lake and know where the fish are, but who can see into the depths of a human heart and know what is there beneath all the surface, the persona that we put up in front of us, can see exactly what is there. And at that moment, he feels exposed, as if his soul has been exposed. He feels the smallness of his life, as if all his weaknesses and his failures, all the pettiness and the short-sightedness of his life has become clear in the presence of this man, Jesus, whom he knows at this stage perhaps only a little bit, but Jesus, it turns out, seems to know far more than Simon Peter had first bargained for, and he's overwhelmed by this knowledge. At that moment, he wants to crawl into a shell and be left alone. He does not react as we might have done at such a time as this and go, wow, Jesus knows everything. I wonder what else we can ask him about because he knows everything. There isn't this positive kind of carefree attitude at this particular moment. It's the opposite. It's this sense of awe and fear and amazement that takes hold of him. And then this internal looking into his life and this sense of being exposed, and he wants Jesus to go away. Just leave me alone. I don't want anything more to do with this. This is more than I can handle right now. On a human level, forgetting the awe and the wonder for a moment and forgetting the sense of sin that Simon Peter experienced, on a human level, I can think of a number of occasions when I was in the presence of somebody who came into my room, my office, wherever it may be, carrying with them some great cause or some great issue, and they wanted me to get involved with it. Some of those occasions, I would say to myself, well, I just don't have any of the gifts that are necessary to do this. This is out of my league. Others of these occasions, well, maybe I can do it, but I really just don't want to do this right now. Others of these occasions, I say to myself, you know, this is going to be a lot of work. This is just going to be a lot of work. If I even begin to listen, I give this person the time of day, I'll be in it before I know. I'll be caught up in this. And I don't want to be trapped by this conversation. And in those moments, I confess to you, I have said to God, and I don't think I've said it to these people, I wish you would go away, rather like Simon Peter with Jesus. But perhaps we've all felt that this moment, at least, if not the person, I wish this moment would go away. This is far too heavy for me to handle at the moment. But in each of the cases that come to mind that I can think of where I didn't say that or at least didn't follow through on that, despite the turmoil that followed, and often turmoil does follow, I look back and I'm glad that I hung in there and that I listened. The moments were awkward. And at times they were annoying and they were frustrating and they were certainly challenging. But all of them turned out, though I couldn't see it at the time, to be channels of God's grace within my life. So too, of course, with Simon Peter, as the story goes on. Jesus doesn't listen to Simon Peter. Jesus doesn't go away at that moment. He will not let Peter alone, but instead does, in fact, the exact opposite. He calls Simon Peter onto his team. In effect, he says to him, despite the fact that I know all about you, I can see not only into the depth of the sea, but I can see into the depth of your heart. There's nothing you can hide from me. Despite the fact that I know all about you, despite your feeling utterly useless and weak at this particular moment, small and sinful, despite your hesitation, and we would know this from the rest of the story that the disciples thought about the cost of what it was going to take to follow Jesus, despite your hesitation about following me at the moment, you are the kind of person that I want on my team. You are the kind of people he wants on his team. And Simon Peter fortunately hears this. He allows this to sink in. He realizes that he's not being pushed further down, but he's being lifted up. That in this moment, he is in this most incredible way being honored by this man, Jesus, whom he knows a little and he's coming to know a lot more. And along with his brother Andrew, who is not mentioned in this particular story, but we're going to see him as the story develops, and their partners, James and John, responds to Jesus by placing his life in Jesus' hands, hook, line, and sinker. They leave everything to become the core team of Jesus' closest followers, the group we know of as the 12 disciples. It's a remarkable story repeated hundreds, indeed thousands of times over the past 2,000 years. People finding their lives being encountered by Jesus, even though we don't see him in flesh and blood, encountered by Jesus in the pages of Holy Scripture, lifted up out of the Scripture, as it were, by the Holy Spirit, calling them, exposing their lives, but still calling them, so that they hand over control of their lives to this man whom they know a little, but who in the course of time they will come to know even more. And often this happens through situations which we wish to begin with would just sort of disappear, go away, wish that it had never happened. Back in 2002, the former president of Louisville Presbyterian Seminary, John Mulder, a Presbyterian minister, was fired from his job. It was humiliating, and it was very public. Both marital infidelity and alcohol abuse were involved. After the scandal died down, Dr. Mulder attended various treatment programs, discovering in addition that he was also affected with bipolar disorder. It took some years, but his life finally began to come back together again in a different shape, and he began to speak about it. In fact, he re-edited a book he had edited previously. It had been called Conversions, the Stories of People Meeting Christ. He'd actually put this book together, and then he added his own story, which was now truly a powerful and a personal story, to the new edition of the book, which then went by the name Finding God, and I recommend this book to you. In that book, he writes this. He says, "With a heavy heart and an anguished conscience, I left for a rehab program in Atlanta. All the while I prayed, 'Please, God, forgive me.' When I arrived, one of the counselors described me as carrying a toxic level of shame and guilt. And I continued to pray, 'Please, Lord, forgive me.' Nothing happened. I had no sense of God's forgiveness. I had no sense of God's love. After 2 months in treatment and after praying continuously for God's forgiveness and the forgiveness of others, I simply gave up that prayer. Instead, I prayed, 'God, open me up. Please open me up.'" He writes, "I'm not exactly sure why I prayed that prayer, except that I'd reached the end of my rope and didn't know anything else to say." He goes on to say that it was at that moment when he prayed that prayer, he says that something happened. "I knew intellectually about Christianity up to that moment and had known Christian faith all my life. But at that moment, something happened. A journey took place on what he calls the longest distance in the world, the 18 inches from the head to the heart. I talked about Jesus for years. He was a professional like me. He was a minister. He was a seminary professor. He was the president of a seminary, for goodness sake. This was his job. But then," he says, "I met him personally." And with that, his new life began. And this was not just his own understanding of his life. He says that at a later date, the staff at the treatment center would tell him that that event, those moments, were signal in his transformation, in his recovery, the beginning of his life turning around. This simple prayer, which just kind of burst out from his lips. Not just, "Lord, forgive me," that is a good prayer, but, "Lord, open me up." Something he hadn't planned on praying, but he began to pray at that time. "Lord, open me up to who knows what. Lord, open me up." Sometimes, of course, when our lives open up to God, things happen as they did for Simon Peter and for his friend. There is a radical external change, and everything changes. The geography of our lives change. The profession in our life changes. The economics of our life change. Our home changes. Everything is turned upside down by Jesus Christ, as it was for Simon Peter and for his friends. But sometimes it's really important to see that in the pages of Scripture, Jesus works in a different kind of a way. Sometimes he calls us to lead a new life by staying in place. By staying in place, Jesus calls, and he does so in different ways for different people. We see this, for example, if we go back a couple of chapters in Luke's Gospel to the story of John the Baptist, which precedes the story of Jesus. John the Baptist is calling people to prepare for the coming of the Messiah, and Jesus is that Messiah who comes. But John the Baptist is active just before Jesus turns up on the scene. And among those who come to John the Baptist to hear his message are some Roman soldiers, we're told in Luke chapter 3, and some Jewish tax collectors who work for the Romans. These people are amongst the most hated people in the nation. Here we have the invaders and those who would betray their nation to work for the invaders. And they are pursuing tasks. They are pursuing professions that most would think of either as evil or as at least ungodly or compromising. But what's interesting as you read through Luke chapter 3 is that John the Baptist, when he calls these people to repent, as he does, "Repent," he says, brazenly and boldly, "bring your lives back to God, prepare your life for the coming of the Messiah," he does not ask them to change their profession, but he asks them to do something which is at times even harder than that, to live in the middle of what they were doing in a completely different way. And in their case, to live in the middle of power without being corrupted by it. Not to leave that power behind, but to live in the middle of it and not allow it to corrupt them, to face the ordinary everyday tasks of life that all of us have to face with all of their tribulations, and to do so now as a different person, as a follower of Jesus Christ. And Jesus treats people the same way at times. Some leave everything. But Zacchaeus, the tax collector, when Jesus meets him in the 19th chapter of Luke, he continues his profession, but it is now a radically different thing from what it was before. And then in the 7th chapter of Luke's gospel, Jesus meets a Roman soldier and heals his servant and does not ask him to stop being in the army at that time, the Roman army, the invading army at that time. No radical change in profession or location, but a radical commitment in place that changes everything. This was something that one of our elders, John Birnbaum, recommended to a friend he had 14 years ago in Moscow, still a friend to this day, but this story takes place in Moscow 14 years ago. Next Sunday after worship, as I mentioned briefly, John is going to be speaking about a new book which he authored and which has just come out, published by InterVarsity Press, about the rise and the demise over the past 20 or 30 years of the Russian-American Christian University in Moscow. We as a church supported this endeavor financially, and John was the president of this institution. So in the book, he tells many, many stories of what happened during those times. But in particular, he tells the story of a board member of the university, the Russian-American Christian University in Moscow, a board member who was an American banker with expertise in Russia. And this man came up to John in 2005, and he said that he felt God's call to leave banking behind and to go to seminary. To which John Birnbaum replied by saying, "This is a bad idea. It seems so spiritual." But he said, "This is a bad idea. You have built up relationships with leaders in both countries." This man had worked with the Bush administration. "You've built up leadership skills and knowledge and relationships with people in both countries, and friendships which God can use not only for the university, but for the whole benefit of Christian faith in this land." Indeed, one of his closest friends was one of the top two leaders of the Russian Orthodox Church, Metropolitan Hilarion, who is still in that office to this very day. And John said, "These things are not to be dismissed lightly, what you have built up there, but could be invaluable to God's work in this land." And if you want to know what happens next, you have to buy the book and read it. Come next week. It's called Opening the Red Door, and it's available all over the place. But this is how Jesus does his work. Sometimes he wants to change the way we think about life, and he moves us radically so that all of the surrounding scaffolding of our life is shaken up and turned around geographically, professionally, economically. So we're in a completely different place from where we were before. But sometimes we're in the same place, but it's radically different because it's been changed from the inside out. And this is what we see happening in the next story, the second story that we read in Luke chapter 5, when four friends carry their friend, a paralyzed man, to Jesus. They've seen Jesus at work and they know Jesus a little. And it's enough, though, to get them to change the course of their lives just a little bit. Now, they're not going to give up their profession and they're not going to move out of town, and it doesn't affect them economically, or at least as far as we know, it doesn't do that. But they know that this Jesus has power to heal, and they want their friend to meet Jesus, and they are going to come together, these four friends, and they're going to work as a team to bring their friend to Jesus. And this is actually not a peripheral truth. It's a fundamental truth of the Christian faith that the Gospels will continue to speak about. Jesus knows us by name individually, but he calls us together as his team, as a church. And the theme goes through the pages of Scripture. And we are told in the Scripture that when two or three are gathered together in Jesus' name, there he is. It's not just a throwaway statement. It's about God's passion for us as his followers to work together as a team, and he promises to be present when we do this together. So they come together. We don't know what their lives have been like before, but they come together because of what they know, a little bit about what they know about Jesus. But even when they do that, the going remains tough. It's not as if everything is solved when they come together. There's one problem after another as they try to bring their friend to Jesus. They arrive at the place where Jesus is, but they can't get in the door. The crowd is so big, but they don't give up. They go around the house. Many of the houses there have stairs around the side, and they go up to the roof. They carry their friend. This would not have been easy, up the stairs, up to the roof, but they don't give up. They get up on the roof, and in our modern terms, they don't find a skylight up there which they can open easily. They have to tear apart the roof in order to make a hole, but even then they've got to let their friend down. I'm sure they didn't bargain for that when they first arrived. I'm not sure that they brought any rope with them in order to let their friend down in front of Jesus. They must have had to have been creative at that point, either asking some help from somebody else or finding something they had by which they could let their friend down, and very delicately through this hole they let their friend down. One thing after another came up as an obstacle in their way. The crowds, the stairs, the roof, the rope. In each case, they could have said, never mind. And how often have I or you said, never mind, there are too many obstacles in the way. But in each case, they persevered. And interestingly, they persevered together. One of them, maybe two, three, might have been tempted to say, oh, never mind, we will go our separate ways. One might have left the team, but no, they stuck together as a team. And when Jesus saw them carrying their friend, persevering, being creative, not quitting, he said, this is faith. This is the kind of faith that I am looking for. Not always about leaving everything and following me, but doing ordinary things in an extraordinary way in the name of love, on the basis of the little that you have seen about me. And it brought him enormous pleasure. And in the end, the healing of their friend, but only in the end. Let me share with you what happens when they arrive on the scene and the dust settles and their friend is in front of Jesus. In verse 20 in Luke chapter 5, we read this. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven. Must have come as quite a shock to hear that. Our friend is paralyzed. We need you, Lord Jesus, to fix him. This is why we brought him here. This is why we have persevered, because we know this is what you can do. But when Jesus saw their faith, that's wonderful, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven. They must have been just a little stunned at that moment, but there were others there who were not just stunned, they were angry at that moment. And they said to themselves, who can forgive sins but God alone? They saw this as once again an intimation of who Jesus was, something about Jesus that they had not seen yet, and they didn't like what they saw. This is blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And this conversation follows after this. When Jesus perceived their questionings, he answered them, why do you raise such questions in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, stand up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the one who was paralyzed, I say to you, stand up and take up your bed and go to your home. Immediately he stood up before them, took what he had been lying on, and went to his home glorifying God. Amazement seized all of them, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, we have seen strange things. Paradoxical things is the literal translation today. Not only a physical healing, the friends waited long enough to see what they wanted actually taking place. Their friend was healed. But something more profound went on there, just as it did with Simon Peter. Jesus not only knew the number of fish in the sea and that they would catch, but he knew the depth of Peter's heart and didn't push him down, but lifted him up. Something more profound was going on than what was there on the surface. A medical ethicist once told author Malcolm Gladwell the following true story. He wrote and says, years ago, a young medical resident was asked to talk to a patient suffering from terminal breast cancer. He had a difficult but necessary job to do. He needed to ask the end-of-life questions required in these kinds of tragic situations, like does she want to do not resuscitate order and if she had written her will. Then he asked the question, who knows that you're ill? And she said, my son. And at this point, the woman turned her head and began to weep. Then he asked her, when was the last time you saw your son? The woman's answer was heartbreaking. It had been 7 years since she and her son had last spoken. Suddenly, Malcolm Gladwell writes, the medical team's role transcended medicine. They still had a job to do, of course, but it wasn't about the standard end-of-life care. They needed to understand and adapt to the woman's unique circumstances. The issue they now had to deal with was not just questions about end-of-life treatment, but about helping a fellow human being not to die without an attempt to heal what was most profoundly broken in her life, her relationship with her son. There's what we see, there's what we don't see, there's where we are, there are other places. God is at work in all of these. Our bodies will not be fully healed until we see God in heaven. Sometimes we experience incredible healing right here and now, and we say that this is miraculous, and it is. But sometimes we have to wait. Sometimes we experience great transformation in our lives, victory over sins that we've had problems with all our lives, and we say, I'm a different person. John Mulder's life was completely different after that moment, but we're not told. It could be that he wrestled with some of those demons the rest of his life, but some people do wrestle with demons all of their life long, and they feel that they're far from God, but they're not. You can be wrestling all your life and be close to God, and you're wrestling precisely because you're close to God. Jesus works in all of those circumstances. And even though he knows exactly who we are, exactly more than we know ourselves, he does not push us down, but he lifts us up, as he did with Simon Peter, and as he did spiritually and literally with this man who was paralyzed. He does not push us down or keep us down, but lifts us up. When we pray this prayer, Lord, open me up to you. We don't know where he'll lead us, but I believe that wherever he leads us will be the place of our greatest joy. Let's bow before God in prayer. Holy God, come, open us up to you. Help us to find you and see you in ways we have not as yet. We all have caught a glimpse of you, but help us to see you more clearly by the power of your Spirit and to follow more nearly day by day. Amen.